Amen. Open your Bibles, please, with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And as you're turning there, as I said earlier in our service, everyone likes a good story. And our Lord knew that. And he told many of them. And I want you to remain in Matthew chapter 5 and just use your mind's eye and your ear to paint these scenes in your mind that I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 10. Don't turn there, just see it as I read. Luke chapter 10. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, him, Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus replied and said, "Well, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey, he came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of them. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you.' Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy to him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." I wonder how many times you've heard that story in your pilgrimage so far. The story of the Good Samaritan. What is it about this story that grabs us every time we read it or hear it? As a matter of fact, is it possible to summarize this story in one word? A story like this that grabs at our hearts every time? I think we can. And it shows up in that phrase at the end, "He that showed mercy." Mercy. I started the service by asking you, what is it? Not is it a familiar word. Not is it a word that often makes its way through your lips. I'm saying, do you know what mercy is? So what's kind of fun to do sometimes is to, in our mind, take a microphone and hold it up to some Christian leaders and say, "Define mercy for us. Give us your best shot at it." So let's do that right now. If we were to hold this interview microphone up to the lips of William Barclay, a commentator from another generation, he would define it as this: mercy is perfect sympathy. It's getting inside another's skin, end quote. How about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? He would say in the interview this: mercy is pity plus action. Well, let's hold the microphone up to John Stott and ask him, what is mercy? His response is, mercy is compassion for people in need. Well, if we're passing a microphone around the room, of course we got to hand it to John MacArthur. And And he will say this: mercy is meeting the need, not just feeling the need. It's good. He hands the microphone to Chuck Swindoll. And he asks Chuck, what is mercy? And Swindoll says, okay, mercy is concern for people in need. Listen to this. It is ministry to others that is born out of the womb of identification. Wow. We take the microphone and hold it up to one of the best commentators in the English language, I'm convinced, for Matthew, R.T. France, and he will give this definition of mercy. It's a generous attitude which is willing to see things from the other's point of view. And then we hold that microphone up to another scholar named Cleon Rogers. His is a little longer, but it's good. He says, it's being moved to pity and compassion by tragedy and includes the fear that this could happen to me. Cleon Rogers hands the microphone to a Plymouth Brethren commentator, William MacDonald, who summarizes mercy in two words. He says, mercy is active compassion. I got to say, that's my favorite so far. Active compassion. And of course, our Kent Hughes takes the microphone and says something very similar. He says, mercy is compassion in action. But there's a tenth person we throw the microphone to. We hand it to him. And this one kind of catches us sideways. This authority says the merciful person is the one who is the most fortunate in life. Say, who's that one? Who's number 10? That one is King Jesus. And in his short yet penetrating observation of what mercy is, it forever has found its way and its place into what we are calling the Beatitudes. Here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, our King is giving instruction to us, his disciples, about his kingdom and how his subjects live. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Sorry, verse 7. Verse 6 was really good too. Watch the video, right? Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's important to note as we continue on in our journey through the Beatitudes, as it launches us into the entire Sermon on the Mount, as we come to this Beatitude in verse 7 this morning, we are reaching a corner. We're turning a corner, if you will, in our King's teaching to us. You see, the first four Beatitudes faced God. Now with this Beatitude in verse 7 and moving on from there, based on what we saw in the first four Beatitudes, we are now facing man. Or look at it this way, the first four Beatitudes were primarily vertical, having to do with our relationship with God. But as we turn this corner now, we turn to a more horizontal stance from the Beatitudes and our relationship with others. G. Campbell Morgan summarizes it this way, the first four Beatitudes are more passive, if you will, and just realizing truth, whereas the final four are more active. Or John Calvin said, the first four focus on my troubles. And as we turn the corner with verse 7 into talking about mercy, we are now facing others' troubles. It's interesting, as we turn this corner, as we make this transition from the vertical to the horizontal, our King gives us the number one priority as we deal with all men without exception. And here it is. He is mandating that his disciples, then and now, radiate a heavenly compassion. radiate a heavenly compassion. Now, as we work our way through this beatitude, again, it's not a real technical outline. And we're going to hang our thoughts on three hooks, and these three hooks look like three question marks. Again, we're just going to ask these questions: where, why, and how. That's it. First, where are you to radiate a heavenly compassion? Where are you to radiate a heavenly compassion? I mean, how does mercy show up in your life? Where does it originate? Is being merciful merely signing up for a special outreach? Is being merciful merely volunteering one or two days on a calendar year? Is being merciful merely being familiar and possibly passionate about old and new songs that deal with the topic? Is being merciful merely giving verbal platitudes to the topic or studying it in a seminary classroom? Is that where mercy starts? I want to suggest to you, in answer to your question, where are you to radiate a heavenly compassion? It starts in the depth of your heart. It doesn't start with pen on paper or notes on music. It starts in your heart. Isn't it true that Christianity does not begin in the externals? It blossoms from the internal. If you are truly going to be defined characteristically as a merciful person, it's not because of what you do primarily. It's because you have a heart out of which those actions are flowing, and that heart is full of mercy. Before your hands are moved into action, your heart must be moved when you see the need. You know, Matthew gives us a case study of what it looks like to be moved at the heart level so much that you are moved to do something about what you are pitying. And that case study is none other than our Lord Jesus. Look over at Matthew chapter 9. I just want you to see briefly this case study, that mercy must start at the heart level. Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 36. Go back to verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You say, well, that's action. Those are actions of compassion. Yeah. But he's responding to what he is what? Seeing as he goes through those cities. But don't miss verse 36 as well. It underlines that he is seeing first. He's being moved internally first. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He's seeing, and it's moving him. And you know what? If mercy is going to find lodging in our hearts, it must be because we are seeing something first. And what we're seeing is filling our hearts so much that it's going to demand action. You say, well, what do I see? Well, let me give you a little thing. Last night, I left the office here around 7 last night. I was here studying for a while, and my wife wasn't home from the retreat yet, so I was hungry, and I hadn't eaten dinner yet, so I was going to eat something my wife wouldn't let me eat if she were home. And so I went to the drive-thru at Little Caesar's Pizza over by on Battlefield, and I got a pepperoni bread thing. I didn't even get a full pizza. I wanted to be able to say I didn't eat pizza. So I got pepperoni bread, and I went through the drive-thru to get it. And as I'm sitting at the drive-thru waiting, and I even made a phone call from that drive-thru, looking straight ahead, sitting. I couldn't tell. Something was going on against the building that used to be CC's, the side of that building. And then I remembered, as I'm driving around as a police chaplain, the officers are often pointing out to me where different homeless people camp out. And this is one of them. And I was trying to look through the darkness to that side, and I noticed movement, and there was someone there. And I don't know what they were doing. They were just sitting. Just sitting. And at first, my mind started going towards, is that a safe person? And you have to ask that question. Would I want my wife to go up and hand something to them in a dark alley or something? You have to ask those questions. But then my heart started to break. You know why? Because not only was I seeing them and their need, but I realized that could be me. And spiritually, before Christ redeemed me, that was me. And even though I'm redeemed spiritually, that's still me every day. I need God's mercy. You see, when we're talking about mercy gripping your heart first, you don't have to go any further than your story. You needed mercy. Mercy found you. The mercy of God, the very pity of God for your pitiable state as a result of your sin. God was moved with compassion towards you. And as a believer, you still enjoy His mercy every single day in your life. You find, as a songwriter has written, that His mercies are anew. Remember the song? We sing it here. Every morning that breaks, there are mercies anew. Every breath that I take is Your faithfulness proved. And at the end of each day, when my labors are through, I will sing of Your mercies anew. When I've fallen and strayed, there were mercies anew. For You sought me in love, and my heart You pursued. In the face of my sin, Lord, You never withdrew. So I sing of Your mercies anew. You say, where does mercy start? It starts in your heart. Not just by what you see in the suffering of others, but the fact that you yourself are a recipient of amazing mercy. And that opens your eyes to your daily need and helps you see the needs and the tragedies of others in a whole new light. It starts at the heart. It requires open eyes. But it doesn't stay in your heart. It starts in the depths of your heart, but it will explode into the breadth of your deeds. Mercy is not mercy if it stays entombed in your heart. It must break forth to others. It requires not only open eyes, but busy hands. We can't just say we pity someone. We show that we pity someone. The story is told of an English preacher who happened to cross a friend many years ago, and this friend's horse had just been accidentally killed. And a crowd of people came around this man whose horse is now dead. And the onlookers were expressing empty words of sympathy. I'm so sorry. Be praying for you. This has to be terrible. I hate that this happened to you. These were, what this writer says, empty words of sympathy. And the preacher had had enough. This preacher stepped forward and he said to the loudest sympathizer, "I am sorry, 5 pounds. How much are you sorry?" And then they passed the hat. Mercy doesn't stay entombed in our hearts. It will burst forth. It requires open eyes and busy hands. As Pastor Paul read before the offering, 1 John 3, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, listen, and closes his heart against him, How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So that answers the where of mercy. It starts in the heart, and it will find expression. But there's a second question I want to answer this morning as we look at this beatitude. And here's the question. Why are you to radiate a heavenly compassion? Why are you to radiate this? I'll give you a couple of reasons as I look at Scripture. First of all, and this is kind of important, God expects it. I like what J. Adams says in his book, From Forgiven to Forgiving. He says, because of the forgiveness that God's people have experienced, they are the greatest forgivers in the world. Or they should be. God expects those who have tasted his mercy to share it with others. He expects it. And God's commands trump our comfort level. I have to mention that because, listen, being merciful to people, being merciful, as I'm going to explain it in just a few minutes, is risky. It's not safe as far as defending your reputation. If your mercy, like your king is mandating this morning, you are going to be misunderstood. People will take advantage of you. And watch this. People with stronger personalities than you will perceive your mercy as weakness and being soft. I find it interesting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, listen to what Paul calls God. You ready for this? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Did you get that? He's the Father of mercies. There's no mercy that can be extended to any relationship in your life that, first of all, wasn't birthed in the heart of God. He's not a father of mercy. He's the Father of mercy. And the Father of mercy says to you, his subjects, be merciful. God expects it. As a matter of fact, in the parallel passage on the Sermon on the Mount found over in Luke chapter 6, you find it worded this way in Luke 6:36. Therefore, be merciful. Listen, just as your Father also is merciful. Can it get any plainer than that? Now watch this. If God expects those who are his children to be merciful in a defining characteristic way, are we as Christians ever truly allowed to say, I can't? Can we say that? When we have a spouse who has done what this spouse has done and they repent, are we really ready to say, I can't forgive them? When we have parents or when we have children or teenagers who are struggling with sin, and mercy would say, be resolute yet patient. Are we really allowed to say, I can't do that? I want to defend my anger. I want to defend my impatience. Wait a minute, wait. Your Father, who's also your King, is the source of all mercies, and he says, you be merciful. God expects it. Look at it this way. When you and I say, I can't be merciful to someone in my life. I can't. You got to finish the sentence then. Be honest enough to finish the sentence. If I say, I can't be merciful to this person, the rest of the sentence is, because God, I don't think you could be merciful to this person. Are we willing to finish the sentence? Because God's going to reply with these words. Wait a minute. I did and you must. One evangelist from another generation put it this way: back of every command of God, he puts his omnipotence. God never lays an expectation on his children, but that he puts his full resources and power behind it so you can obey it. It's called grace. You say, okay, why must I be merciful? Because God expects it. But let me give you another reason. Because you experienced it. You experienced it. That's why you extend it. A man by the name of Augustus Toplady, I think I'm saying that the correct way, is that right, Toplady, wrote these words to a hymn in 1771 originally. 1771. He was overcome with the fact that he was forever a debtor to mercy. Let those words sink in. He was a debtor to mercy. And listen to his words from 1771. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from your view. And Toplady walked away just saying, I'm a debtor to this mercy. I'm a debtor to this mercy. I'm the product of Christian school from kindergarten all the way up through, well, like this year, okay? Been in Christian schools. It's just part of my life. I remember at Calvary Christian School in Roseville, Michigan, I had a third grade teacher, Dave Kleintop, and I went to the same school. It's not there anymore. my third grade teacher, I believe, was Miss Kern. And Miss Kern, every day in third grade, made a stand before we opened the class in prayer, and the whole class recited one verse together, Ephesians 4:32. And of course, back then, when I was a kid, there was only one Bible translation invented. I memorized it out of the KJV, and that's what we used. But I bet as I review for you how that sounds in the King James, you could quote it with me. As a matter of fact, do that. Quote it with me. And be ye kind. Come on, you got to do better than that. I'm up here working my heart out, okay? Come on, help me out here. Ready? And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, in for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You remember that verse? Two most important words there are, even as. As you've been forgiven, you stand postured to forgive like that. Paul said it this way in Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Or again, back in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, accept one another. I'm sorry, this is Romans 15:7. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. I mean, doesn't this just make sense? You experienced an amazing mercy. Just refer to the earlier Beatitudes. You saw that you were spiritually destitute, a beggar. And you mourn that condition. And that introduced a meekness to you. And that meekness birthed a hunger and a thirst for righteousness from outside of yourself. And you were saved. Christ rescued you. And now you turn and you would expect, I say every time, after you study the Beatitudes, you can always guess the next one. As a redeemed, forgiven person, you now face man as a forgiver, as a merciful person. Now, I don't like to do long quotes often, but I want you to hear yet again D. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this very issue. You, who've been forgiven, Stand ready to be the most merciful person in the room. Whatever room you find yourself in. Listen to Lloyd Jones. Does it not follow inevitably that if I have seen and experienced all that from the first four Beatitudes, my attitude towards everybody else must be completely and entirely changed? If all that is true of me, I no longer see men as I used to see them. I see them now with a Christian eye. I see them as the dupes and the victims and the slaves of sin and Satan and of the way of the world. I have come to see them not simply as men whom I dislike, but as men to be pitied. I have come to see them as being governed by the God of this world, as being still where once I was and would be, yet but for the grace of God. So I am sorry for them. I do not merely see them and what they do. You get that? I do not merely see them and what they do. I see them as the slaves of hell and of Satan, and my whole attitude towards them is changed. And because of that, of course, I can be and must be merciful with respect to them. I differentiate between the sinner and his sin. I see everybody who is in a state of sin as one who is to be pitied. End quote. Wow. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." You've experienced it. That's why you show it. When your wife does her characterological sin yet again, you don't get angry. You pity her. When your husband does his characterological sin again, you pity him. What does anger accomplish in those moments? It accomplishes a lot. It's the direct opposite trajectory of mercy. But there's another reason as to why you must radiate this heavenly compassion. And it's because of this. Others examine it. Really? Others examine it. I mean, what kind of an advertisement would it be if we put this on our church sign? Hey, come on into a community of folks here at Colonial who never forget a wrong, never tolerate differences, and never trust those outside of our circles. Come on in. We'd never put that on our sign. But it can be worn on hundreds of faces. And you are a sign of your fellowship when you're away from here, in the privacy of your home, in the tightness of the family. Others are examining if you really believe in this mercy you talk about. Can I say this? Just two words, and I hope you just remember these two words the rest of the day and as we come to the table. Mercy beautifies. Mercy beautifies. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to come to this verse soon. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify you on earth." Is that what it says? No. "And glorify your Father who is in heaven." The more merciful you are, the more people get a clear picture of God. And as God's mercy is seen in your life and on your lips, mercy just beautifies you. You start to radiate something that's heavenly. A mother once came to President Lincoln seeking the pardon of her son, who was under the sentence of death. And the result of her pleading with the president was that Lincoln did indeed issue the pardon. And after the lady left the company of the president, she was walking with the person who escorted her into his presence. And she said to this man named Thaddeus, she said, "Thaddeus, I knew it was a lie. I knew it was a lie." And Thaddeus said, what are you referring to? And the lady said, "Why? Everyone always told me how ugly President Lincoln was. But in my mind today, he is the most handsome man I've ever seen in my life." Mercy beautifies. All right, so we've answered two questions. We've asked the where about this heavenly compassion. We've asked the why. But one more question. It's the how. How are you to radiate a heavenly compassion? I mean, what does this look like? What should I expect? What must I look for? Well, I want you to recall our definition of mercy. It's active compassion. We are to radiate this heavenly compassion in all of our relationships and even create new relationships, listen, for the occasion of putting this mercy on display. But I want to tell you this about the active compassion that Jesus is talking about in verse 7. Active compassion is a giving compassion. You see, mercy not only beautifies, but mercy gives. Mercy gives. And just by that fact, mercy's not about you. The mercy you are being called upon to demonstrate in verse 7 is not about you. It requires a giving, but it's not about you. Chuck Swindoll, in his old book, Improving Your Serve, which is a great book, you should read it. He writes these words, "The Greeks told us to be wise, know yourself. Rome told us to be strong, discipline yourself. Religion tells us to be good, conform ourselves. Epicureanism says, be sensuous, enjoy yourself. Education says, be resourceful, expand yourself. Psychology says, be confident, assert yourself. Materialism says, be satisfied, please yourself. Pride says, be superior and promote yourself. Asceticism says, be lowly, suppress yourself. Humanism says, be capable, believe in yourself. Legalism says, be pious and limit yourself. Philanthropy says, be generous, release yourself. But Jesus says, be a servant and give." And as we're talking about mercy, taking this instruction from our King's lips, we are learning that mercy gives. You say, what does mercy give? Couple of things. First of all, mercy gives forgiveness when you are wronged. Mercy gives forgiveness when you are wronged. Someone once wrote these words, "Doing an injury puts you below your enemy. Revenging one makes you even with him. Forgiving it sets you above him." Mercy gives forgiveness when you are wrong. Whether it's a perceived wrong or a proven wrong, you, as a merciful person whose traction is in the mercy you've received from God, you stand ready to forgive even before they ask for your forgiveness. Proverbs 10:12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Now listen, We're okay with this topic of forgiveness as an expression of mercy when we're giving counsel to someone else. When we're counseling our children or our students. But wait until you have an offense committed against you. And the closer you get to the center of your circle, if you're married, that's your spouse. If you're not married, it's your circle of closest friends and relatives. When wrongs happen at the center of your circle, they seem to be the hardest to forgive. But you know what God's mercy in your life frees you to do? Give forgiveness. You say, well, what they did to me, that it was big. I mean, it hurt. I mean, I might have been walking with a limp for years and decades since then. It was big. You know what? I'm not saying it wasn't. The call to being merciful and forgiving is not someone saying to you, what happened to you was not that big. Just get over it and forgive it. Not at all. I will line up shoulder to shoulder with you and say, my, that was a serious offense. It was. And in your own strength, you can't forgive that. So you're going to have to reach for something bigger than that. And it's a story I opened the service with. Be reminded that you've been forgiven a 10,000 talent debt. You say, how big is that? In your lifetime as a worker back then, you could only earn maybe 6 or 8 talents in a lifetime. And your debt to the king was 10,000 talents. And at your pleading for mercy, he forgave that debt. Now turn and look at what that offending brother or sister did to you. It's still big, but in comparison to what you've been forgiven, it's like comparing 3 months' wages to a debt you can't even perceive. Mercy gives. It gives forgiveness when wronged, but secondly, it gives help when needed. It gives help when needed. Blessed are the merciful. It says in Psalm 41, verse 1, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. Or Proverbs 14, 21, he who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. And what this is a call to do is for you to make the uncomfortable reach to people a lot unlike you and relieve their misery. Don't just reach for people you're comfortable with and that you know. Seek to enter new relationships and show the mercy of God there to alleviate needs. You say, well, you don't give money to a drunk. They're going to use it to buy. I know. Don't forget, I'm the son of a drunkard. Okay? But that is not an excuse for you to say, therefore, I'm not going to do anything to alleviate their suffering. While it's wise not to resource them to continue in their sin, there are still organizations, there are still opportunities for you to alleviate their suffering so that they can hear the gospel. Make the uncomfortable reach, not the safe reach. Mercy gives. It gives forgiveness when wronged. Mercy gives help when needed. And finally, it gives time for growth. Mercy gives time for growth. We call ourselves a grace church. And by that we mean that God's grace and the fruit of the gospel in a person's life is working its way out in different ways, possibly even reaching different conclusions on preferences and pace of growth into Christ-likeness, and we're okay with that. We're okay with that. We're not looking for a church with Xerox copies of us in it. We are patient. That's part of being merciful. If someone's not like us, or if someone is not maturing as fast as we think they are, they need to be in Christ, we're patient. We're merciful. We understand in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit's working in different lives, in different ways, at different paces, but on the same trajectory of becoming more like Jesus, and we're patient. It births a patience and tolerance we have with each other. Mercy gives time for growth. And I need to ask you to consider something. It's a hard pill to swallow, but could it be that in your relationships, your lack of patience with others' growth may become the main obstacle to that growth? But here in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Our King gives us our number one priority as we deal with any man without exception. In every contact, we are to radiate a heavenly compassion. You see, what's the result? Well, again, look at verse 7. For they shall receive mercy. They shall receive mercy. You know, Jesus is going to really talk about this more in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking to us about prayer in Matthew chapter 6. We'll look at it then. He's going to talk a lot about it, as we read earlier in the service, in Matthew chapter 18. You say, who's showing mercy to me? Again, I agree with France and Carson, who call this a divine passive. This is God showing mercy. You say, is this a salvific mercy? In other words, if I'm forgiving and if I give and I'm patient, does that mean I will earn God's salvation? Absolutely not. Remember, Jesus is already, he's talking here to those who are already his disciples. The assumption here is that they're already in, if you will. But that doesn't mean that these disciples and that us disciples, are out of need. We have no longer any need for mercy in our lives. We need God's mercy. We need his pity. We need his help and compassion every day. And he says to those of us who are his disciples, my help is available to you as your heart is open to others. But the opposite is true too. Remember James, the brother of our Lord? He's constantly referring to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, listen to how he words his reference to this point in James 2:13. It's a direct opposite. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. No, this is not a legalism to earn salvation, nor is it manipulation of others. You don't say, okay, I'm going to show mercy to my spouse so that I'll get some mercy. That's not what it's talking about. That's like learning to talk different languages so that your languages are spoken. That's manipulation, and that's not tethered to the gospel and grace. No, this mercy that I'm showing horizontally comes back with divine help every day, divine compassion and divine pity in my own life. D.A. Carson believes that Jesus here is referring to Proverbs 18:25, with the kind, you show yourself kind. Proverbs 11:17 says, the merciful man does himself good. When Spurgeon shared this with his church, he concluded with these words on this verse: followers of Jesus must be men of mercy, for they have found mercy, and mercy has found them. But I don't want you to miss one thing before we close. Don't lose sight of the eschatological hope for mercy. Paul was very keenly aware of a man who pitied him and reached out to him. And he writes about him in 2 Timothy chapter 1. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and he found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. There's a that day there. Yes, those who persevere, those who develop these mercy muscles, if you will, by virtue of exercising them, these are demonstrating that indeed God has saved you. And you too look not only forward to the divine help every day in your life, because you're merciful, But you look forward to where this mercy that was shown you will eventually lead out for you. And it's heaven. It's heaven. The song continues, and when the storms swirl and rage, there are mercies anew. In affliction and pain, you will carry me through. And at the end of my days, when your throne fills my view, I will sing of your mercies anew. I will sing of your mercies anew. Mercy. It is indeed a reality of give and take. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we contemplate your mercy, this service, we end with one verse of a chorus that reminds us again in a wonderful